turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. And this morning we come to verse 8, but let's begin in verse 1. Remind ourselves of what Jesus has said. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And this morning we want to consider verse 8, the pure in heart. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, here are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken so long ago, spoken so powerfully and so eloquently to our hearts. To those who heard Him on that day, how profound his teaching was, because he spoke as one who had authority and not like the scribes. And we would hear the words of Jesus this morning afresh, that he might come by his Spirit in great power among us and teach us from the Word what these words of his mean. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. O Father, we thank you for this great promise, this great verse before us. Teach us what this means, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Change us. Conform us to the likeness and the image of your Son. And so we praise you for these things, and we commit our time together. May Jesus, our Lord, be exalted in our midst, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't come to chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, without having gone, of course, through the previous chapter, chapter 4, and Jesus now has come to the point in verse 1 in Matthew chapter 5 because he has been through his baptism, end of chapter 3. He has experienced the temptation in the wilderness. He has come into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And he has begun in chapter 4 verse 17 to preach the gospel of the kingdom, which gospel is quite simple: repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus, with those words, he begins his ministry. Then he calls some of his disciples, Simon and Andrew and James and John, and they follow him. And then at the end of chapter 4, we are told about the wonderful things that our Lord did, all the miracles that he was doing, healing the sick, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, teaching others. And then coming out of that wonderful healing ministry and teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus goes up on the mountain in chapter 5, verse 1, and he sits down and he opens his mouth, and the Bible says he teaches his disciples. These are the words of Jesus, what we commonly know in the opening verses as the Beatitudes. Beatitudes because they are a pronouncement of blessing upon disciples. That blessed are the poor in spirit, my disciples, because you're like this. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are, now we discover, the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so as we come to this text, here stands a verse, I think verse 8, that is perhaps at the pinnacle of the Beatitudes that our Lord Jesus Christ has given. These are words here that when we read them ourselves, we look at them and we sense, I'm just not there. This is maybe beyond me. Who can be pure in heart? Jesus says it to his disciples. They are, he says, he expects them to be pure in heart. And so like a sentinel that stands guard, like a guard who is on a watchtower, Jesus comes now with verse 8, and he kind of strikes at the heart of every one of us, because we all perceive our great lack, we all perceive our great weakness, and we all perceive that Perhaps so far now Jesus has begun to impress upon his disciples the moral implications of what it means to be a disciple. He has described them in a variety of ways, beginning in verse 3, culminating now at this point in verse 8. It might be said that here are two impossible things. Because you might say to yourself, I'm not pure in heart. I never will be. It's beyond me. It's impossible. And as for seeing God, who can see God? Another impossible thing. In fact, we know, and I think we would be very quick to acknowledge from our own perspective, the uncleanness, the impurity of our hearts, the very antithesis of what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. I mean, how magnificent a vision, a sight of God that must be, but only for those who are pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And as for seeing God, you remember how Moses on the mountain desired to see the glory of God. And God saying to Moses, no man can see my face and live. I am beyond approach. I am transcendent. I am out of your reach. Your vision, your eyes, Moses, will never see, grasp who I am. No man can see my face. And we know God just doesn't have a face. It's an anthropomorphism. It's a human language to describe that which would we would understand, that we could see God and look upon God. But God says, no man can look upon me. You cannot see my face and live. And doesn't the Apostle John write in John chapter 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God. And John writes in his epistles, same words, no one has ever seen God. But then you read things like Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And you remember how he spends all night wrestling with this incredible, glorious being that the Bible calls the angel of the Lord. And how wonderful that fight was that Jacob waging, as it were, a relentless war against the angel of the Lord, not wanting to let him go, but wanting to cling to him forever. And after that, all that experience, what does Jacob confess? I have seen God face to face, and my life has been preserved. I mean, I would like that experience. I have seen God face to face, and I have not been wiped out. I have not been destroyed. I have survived. I have made it through. And Jesus said, of course, that because God is spirit to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that because he is spirit, obviously, no one can see that which is spirit. Therefore, no one can see God. No one has seen the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ said, except he who was from God. He has seen the Father. Meaning Jesus speaking of himself. Philip said, you remember in John 14, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough, it suffices us. It would be just enough, Lord, for you to show us the Father, and that would be enough. And what did Jesus reply? Staggering reply. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, how do you grasp your mind around that? That if I've seen Jesus, Philip thinking would say, I've seen God the Father himself. It's clear from Matthew chapter 5 then, and this verse here, verse 8, that the condition that is required to see God is that you and I be pure in heart. Now, I frankly don't care for any theology that wants to lessen that. I don't care, frankly, for anything that would diminish the standard to try and explain that which we might perceive as impossible. Certainly, Jesus doesn't regard it as impossible because he says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. They shall see God. So they exist, those who are pure in heart and those who see God. I suggest to you that of all the Beatitudes, at this point, this perhaps is the one that might cause you the most difficulty. to be pure in my heart. If it's not the most difficulty, I would suggest it's some difficulty, right? Who can say of themselves, I am pure in heart? Who can claim purity of heart? Now, you know, there's a lot of work out there in the church about purity of heart. Purity for young men, purity for young girls, that they protect themselves, look after themselves, keep themselves from immorality so that they might be pure. But Jesus is not talking about a surface kind of thing where you do this, this, this to enable yourself to be pure. He is describing the condition of those who are His disciples. Blessed are the pure in heart. And He's teaching this to His disciples who were listening to Him on that day. Notice, by the way, it's a present condition. Because even the English text conveys that, doesn't it? Blessed are. Blessed are you right now, Jesus says to Peter, James, John, and those other disciples. It is a present condition. It is upon you right now. And it surely must be a condition, right, of great joy and of deep thankfulness if you could confess, I am pure in heart. I'm not so sure any of us are going to go that way and say, I am pure in heart. But Jesus says, there are those who are pure in heart, and they are my disciples. Or to say it this way, how blessed they are who are pure in heart. Now, you know, Jesus has begun at the starting point. He has talked about blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit there is not poverty, my pockets are empty, or I don't have enough money in the bank. That's not poverty of spirit. No, what Jesus is talking about is saying that my disciples have come to understand spiritually that they are bankrupt, that they are morally, that they are spiritually depleted, have nothing, that they are poor in spirit. They recognize their condition, and that condition of poverty in spirit leads to the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So that those who are recognize themselves in spiritual poverty in this condition are those who now mourn and grieve over their condition of sinfulness before God. And that produces at the same time within them the attitude of being meek, of desiring to not put myself forward but to hold myself back, because who am I? Blessed are the meek. Then going further to demonstrate that these who are poor in spirit and who are mourning over their sins and who are meek, who have been changed, are those who now hunger and thirst for righteousness. And out of that hungering and thirsting for righteousness comes this merciful approach to other people. Firstly, myself, I hunger and thirst for righteousness, but to be merciful is to display an outward something to someone else, to show mercy to someone else. And now Jesus comes, having said these powerful spiritual blessings, Beatitudes, He comes now to verse 8. If the first five, verses 3 through 7, are in the possession of these disciples, then purity of heart would follow as well for them. Doesn't it appear to you that the leap from verse 3 through 7 to verse 8 is quite great? I mean, okay, I get poor in spirit, I get the meek, I get the merciful, I get hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but the moment Jesus touches your heart, opens it up, and says, are you pure in heart? Are you clean in your heart? What's your heart like? We all retract and say, that's just a tough one for me, Lord, to confess I'm pure in heart. And certainly the idea of what Jesus is conveying here is to start down low, poor in spirit, and to ascend to purity in heart. And you get that idea of almost He's gone upwards in the beauty and the glory and the seriousness of what He conveys. But isn't it even more interesting that out of this condition, blessed are the pure in heart, comes the reward? They shall see God. They shall see God. So what does our Lord mean? What does Jesus actually mean by purity of heart? It's possible, and this is legitimate, He might mean, and I think it's included within this, to be sincere in your hearts, to have sincerity of heart. You're very serious about God. You're very serious about spiritual matters. You're not a hypocrite. There's no hypocrisy about that. There's a visible integrity to your behavior, to your life. It shows itself. There's an honesty in dealing with other people and so on. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. King James translated, those who are clean in heart. The word pure can mean straight. It's as if there's a moral directness, a straightness to your life, to your heart, to your mind that is exhibited, and you go in this particular direction. I mean, I think David asks a great question, doesn't he? We read it this morning in Psalm 24. When he asks the question, who qualifies to worship God? Who actually is qualified to worship God? Who can ascend, he says, and enter the hill and the holy place of God? Who can go there? That's his question. And then he answers his question, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Only the clean-handed and the pure-hearted can ascend to worship the living God. He who does not lift up his soul to that which is false, he who does not swear deceitfully. Having cleanness about your life in dealing with other people, let alone dealing frankly with God. How serious this statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. So clean hands, a pure heart, speaks of a moral integrity, a sincerity of heart, a desire to walk in this particular way. This is why what prompted Paul to say to Timothy in 1 Timothy that the charge or the aim of our charge is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's what we aim for, Paul says. So there's no guile by Jesus here. There's no deception, no dishonesty. When he talks about the pure in heart, they are, we could say, those who are sincere, really serious and sincere. No duplicity. No hypocrisy. Now bear in mind that not only are the disciples there, but the crowds are listening to Jesus as well. And no doubt among the crowds you have these Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, the enemies of the Lord Jesus, who increasingly will become an anti-Jesus as he begins to teach and preach and expose their hypocrisy and their duplicity. So when Jesus talks like this, his disciples are not like Pharisees. His disciples, those who believe in him, are not hypocritical. They are not duplicitous. They are not covering or hiding behind a mask like the Pharisees do. But they are sincere. They have an integrity about them. But when you think about it, sincerity just doesn't quite go far enough when you talk about being pure in your heart, does it? You might say, well, yeah, I am actually a sincere person. I think I am. But when you turn it around and really think about, well, what does purity of heart mean? No defilement. No uncleanness. Well, who's going to say that? So we immediately can sense that there is an aspect to our heart life that is morally intact, right, and ought to be right, with no hypocrisy, no guise, no guile, none of that. But the moment you shift that to the purity of heart matter, where it's no defilement and no uncleanness, then we struggle. And yet Jesus says it. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. And I confess, as I'm sure you do confess, that to acknowledge and say that I'm pure in heart is a very, very difficult thing indeed. Now, you know, we are surrounded in our culture by the visual. We are stimulated by the visual. Everywhere, on every hand, it's the visual. It doesn't matter, even if you pick up your phone, you can see that which is visual, which is a challenge to us, which causes difficulty to us. To be pure in heart, let me say this, is not a natural power, and it is not a natural inclination. It's just not a natural inclination. In fact, it must be something that is done in us and done to us, and is not done by us. We do not have the power. to be pure in heart, in and of ourselves. In fact, when I put it like that, because it's not natural, to be pure in heart then is spiritual. This is a spiritual matter that we're talking about. It is to be spiritually purified. And this purifying or this cleansing that our Lord Jesus is talking about is God's work. Now, I desire God's work. I want more of God's work in my heart, in my mind, in my life. So what does Jesus mean when he says, okay, there must be no uncleanness, there must be no impurity, there must be no defilement because that characterizes pure. Let's look at what he talks about, the pure in heart. What does Jesus mean by the heart? By my heart, by your heart? Generally, the heart is the center of our beings. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. Doesn't matter how you put it, the heart seems to influence, put information in, give attention to all these other aspects. The heart is not just the seat of our emotions or our affections. It is the place from which everything else comes and where everything centers. To put it very richly for a Christian, it is something to do with my mind. It is something to do with my will. It is something to do with my heart. It affects my total being. Just that word heart. Do you know how remarkable the gospel is? How beautiful the gospel is, how powerful the gospel is to affect your mind, to affect your will, to affect your heart. In fact, does not the gospel by the Spirit renew our minds? Does not the gospel and the grace of God and the power of God incline our wills? And does not this beautiful gospel that we confess soften by the grace of God, our hearts? See, the gospel is this word of God, this delivering word, this promise from God about salvation that affects all that we are, who we are. And it's only because this has happened to us that we would be able to say, I am a believer, because this change has taken place in my life. And it has taken place in such a way that now I can truly longingly say that I love God, the Lord my God, with all my heart, right? And with all my soul and with all my mind. Isn't that the outcome of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? That the inputting of the will of God into our hearts in the new covenant expresses itself not on outward tablets of stone that must be obeyed and cannot be kept and observed, so much so that God takes them, as it were, from the outside and puts them into your heart and writes them on your heart so that now you love God. That's the gospel. That's the change. That's the transforming, conforming power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that has come to everyone who says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this word, this gospel. But the natural mind, the natural will, and the natural heart is unchanged by those things. It remains the same, dead in trespasses and sins. It is inclined always to self and to wickedness and to that which is wrong and unclean. Has no desire for God. Has no desire to understand God, does not seek for God, does not desire the comprehension of God. Away with this theology that teaches you have the power to change your life. You do not have the power. None of us have that power. It is God-given, sovereignly given, graciously given to us who believe. Do not think for one moment that you inclined your heart or your will or your mind. No, the Bible says you are tragically depleted of every power to do that. You cannot do it. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You are in bondage to sin. Your mind does not seek after God. Your heart does not love God. None of those things. Because naturally, spiritually ruined, fallen, that is our tragedy. And unless God come to us in sovereign power, that change will never take place. Oh, how powerful the gospel of Jesus really is. how sovereign and how powerful the gospel of Christ, that He is able to change my inclinations, that He is able to affect my understanding out of darkness into light, that He can do this. It was Jeremiah the prophet who clearly understood the human heart when he said it is sick and it's deceitful and it's desperately wicked. And who can know it? Nobody. Even Jesus said shocking things like this: out of the heart, from inside you, come these things. Listen to what he says: evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come, Jesus says, from within, and they defile a person. Now, you know, you hear that and you say, how can I be pure in heart? Who can be pure in their hearts, right? You see, all of our trouble, dear beloved, is not with our culture. All of our trouble is not with climate, right? All of our trouble is not with the education. All of our trouble is not with the political system, right? I mean, none of those problems are ever solved by socialism or communism or even capitalism. None of them. Because they are spiritual problems that we have. And my society cannot affect me or change me or affect my heart, clean my heart, give me a new heart and mind, no matter how much the education system might change to try and improve that, cannot change my heart. It's utterly impossible, right? No, all of my trouble is not out there in society and culture. It's right in here. It's me that's the problem. It's within me, right? Now listen, you could improve all those things. You can improve culture. You can improve society. You can improve education. You can improve climate, I suppose. You could improve those things, but they will not change your heart one whit. None of them. And yet, we talk about these things in the church. Significant things. Culture. Ooh, that's big. We got to talk about our culture. The culture is condemned. The culture is under the wrath of God. The culture is under the judgment of God. What they need is Christ. What they need is the gospel. What they need is saving and salvation spiritually. Not a renovation of my heart, but a regeneration of my heart. A new heart that is cut in two by God, softened by Him, and the Spirit of God tenderly healing that heart so that it is now a new heart, a new mind, a new will, new understanding, new life, new love for God, which I never had before. All centered here in my heart, if I like, if you want to put it that way. So, to be pure in heart, it is without question, without exception, a spiritual transformation that has to take place in us. To be pure in heart, then, is to be the opposite of being impure in heart. Have you ever been impure in your heart? Hundreds of times. But to be pure in heart is the opposite of such things. If the condition of my heart is changed, then a new character is in effect. And the new character, though it may struggle with these things, does not desire those things like I did, to live in them permanently and naturally without even knowing my spiritual bankruptcy. No, now I'm fully aware of how bankrupt I really am. I mourn over my sinfulness and my sins, right? I'm poor in spirit. I'm grieved by these things. So when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in spirit, that to me is like, there's the gospel power. Because that's what it does. It brings about this pure heart. So only by the gospel, only by the grace of God working in us, can there be this change in your life, in my life. And this change, by the way, is not sinlessness. Okay, there's no such thing as sinlessness, because all of God's saints sin. Let's just face the facts, right? We deceive ourselves, the Apostle John says, if we say we have not sinned. And we deceive ourselves, John says, if we say we have no sin. So we acknowledge, we confess, I have sinned. And there is sin within me. No, God's grace, God's gospel does not bring about sinlessness. It brings about sanctification. Sanctification by the power of God the Holy Spirit. So that we can now say that purity of heart is a practical purity. I can engage in purity of heart by the power of God. It is a pleasing God purity. I love the fact that because I'm a believer, I can overcome sin. I bemoan the fact, lament the fact, that I do not overcome my sins enough. But I praise God for the power of Jesus Christ and in His Spirit that He has changed me. And I hunger and I thirst and I long for that change day by day. And I have to go back and back and back to my Savior to tell Him, I've failed You. Be gracious and merciful to me, Lord. Forgive me. And He forgives me because that is who He is. Isn't this the power of the gospel? God's working, God's power. Because in saving us, God has given us a new mind, a new heart, a new nature. And yes, as verse 6 says, there is this now hunger and thirst for that which is godly, that which is righteousness. In fact, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is surely one of the gifts of saving faith. But now that faith has come that believes and assents and trusts and receives and casts all of itself on Christ, that out of that comes this passion and desire to be like the one who saved us, to be like Jesus. You know, there's nothing like the forgiveness of Jesus. There's nothing like, quite like, confessing your sins to God, because you know that only God can forgive you. There's nothing quite like confessing those sins to God and then believing the promise of God. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just. Have you ever asked yourself, why is He faithful and just? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now think about that. Right? The blood of Jesus Christ. This is not a morality that you can put into effect. This is a spiritual, life-changing work done by God Himself. And because it's done in us, we now are inclined and desire and long for that which God is working in us. It's God's grace that brings the transforming power of the gospel to us. But it will only be completed, dear brother and sister, when we are with Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why can't you do it, Lord, right now? Everything. Well, then we wouldn't need to be here, right? We wouldn't need to preach the gospel anymore. We've arrived. We're done. But we're not done. The work is not done. God does His work, His saving work, through vessels that are fragile and broken themselves and weak. Because the moment you think you are powerful and in charge and in control, the gospel takes the back seat. And you take the front seat, and that changes no one. And it changes no one. I get the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the glory of the gospel, because He's going to say such things like this: you are the salt of the earth. And you know what that should do? That should bring about a change, right? Not only that, but you are the light of the world. Therefore, people should be seeing your light shining. Let your light so shine before men that they glorify God when they see you. So now Jesus, when He starts talking about that kind of stuff, He's going to tell you, your life should be different out in the world. Should be making a spiritual benefit or be of spiritual benefit to the world. Do you remember how David says that we should worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness? I thought about that. You know, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. How do you recognize that holiness is beautiful? Have you ever thought about that? How do you recognize, how do you know that holiness is beautiful? There's only one way you can know that. if your heart has been changed, if your mind has been changed, if your heart has been washed and cleansed, and you have a new heart and a new mind. Otherwise, the holiness of God and the beauty of that holiness doesn't mean anything, and you don't worship God anyway. Well, so much for that. What about the benefits? What about the promise? The reward, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. See God. Now, you know, vision is a remarkable thing. I mean, I actually have to wear help, right? It's quite bad, actually. Without this, are you actually here? So, it's supposed to be a help, right? In fact, I've got different kinds of lens here so that I can see my Bible here quickly. And when I look up, different lens, I can see you. If I reverse them around, it would be a terrible thing, right? Bible would be like, you would be like. So vision is an interesting thing. I mean, think about the blinking of the eye. Thousands and thousands and thousands of milliseconds. You don't even think about it. You don't even think about it. It just happens. But vision is extraordinary. Because take your finger, move it fast to your eye, and what do you see? You see your finger. In fact, your eyes go like this to see the finger, right? But that obscures your perception, distorts that which is right when you do this. What you focus on, what you see, is what is real in one sense to what you are actually perceiving. So when the finger is here, you are faded away in the background, blurry, and the finger becomes all important. And that is a distraction to what is beyond. When you stand in a great place of scenery, and you want to see the mountain goat on the mountain that you cannot see with your eyes, you take your binoculars, or even your telescope, or your birding scope, or whatever it is, and it focuses, and you can see that animal from such a distance. You take them away, where is it? Right? This is magnificent, right? Vision is such an incredible thing. What looms large in your heart is that which will obscure or will clarify that which you're looking at, right? So proportion is either going to be magnificent and beautiful or distorted and ugly and wrong. And isn't it true for all of us that sin always gets in the way of our lives? Even when you desire and hunger and thirst for righteousness, on the side is sin just saying, look, open the door. This is even more beautiful and let me in. That is sin. Painted, as the Puritans would say, in many colors, so you think it's wonderful. So all of us, we have to deal with sin because it gets in the way, right? Sometimes foolish things, sometimes waste of time things, obscure spiritual sight. So if you asked me to be pure in heart, you could define it like this. To be pure in heart is to let nothing get in the way of Christ. To put it another way, it is to be single-eyed. Single-eyed. You know, in that passage we read, 2 Timothy 2, in the early part of that chapter, the first 13 verses, the Apostle Paul says that, look, the soldier, he doesn't waste his time with other stuff. He's focused on the mission. He talks about the athlete. The athlete is not distracted by another event. He's got his event. He focuses on it. The hard-working farmer focuses on what he must accomplish to bring about his goal and his end. And tragedy is that we as Christians today are no longer soldier-like, no longer athletic-like, no longer farmer-like in our inclination to be single-eyed, to be straight. But we are sidetracked. And our vision is obscured by this or by that or whatever it might be. To see God, surely, is the pinnacle of all blessing. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pinnacle, the height of all spiritual blessing in life is to see God. So purity of heart is the vehicle right, which provides a spiritual awareness and a spiritual discernment of who God is. If you're impure in your heart, what will your thoughts of God be like? If you are distracted by many things, your business is getting you down, it's overcoming you, your family life is a trouble, your husband or wife relationships, they're all problems, your kids, you're struggling with your kids. If those things get in the way, and I'm not saying they're not important, they are very important, but they will be more clarified and better in proportion if you are single-eyed in your spiritual life. But if not, you will be distracted, because your own spiritual life will be distracted. And there will be obscurity. As Christians, we have the great, incredible privilege, don't we, of being able to study God. Think about it. How can I study God? Well, number one, you could look at creation. You can see the work of God in creation. You can see the glory of God because the heavens display the glory of God. Now, you know, we live in built-up areas, so you don't really see the glory of the heavens. I mean, you see them, the stars are up there. You can go out, I suppose, further into the darkness out there, but it's nothing, I promise you. Go into the dark desert regions. And I've seen the Milky Way where the whole sky just white with just, you can't count. It's beyond you. I can't even count what I see with my eye and the light shining up there, right? The heavens display God's glory. You can see God. Who could make such a thing? So we study God in creation. But listen, secondly, we study God in history. I can go back and look in church history. I've got my Old Testament. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I've got a whole historical account here in my Bible where I can go back and study God and see the ways of God. If in creation I see the work of God, in history I see the ways of God, how His providence has led me here and led others there. I can study God in His providential dealings in history. And then, perhaps most beautiful of all, thirdly, I have the Word of the living God. His Word to me, I can study God from the Scriptures. I can study His nature. I can study His attributes. I can study God. You want to be pure in heart? Start studying God. Get a perspective, a vision of God. So, purity of heart is single sight. A single-eyed vision. If the eye is single, the whole body is light. Do you have a single-eyed eye? Mind? Heart? Are you focused on one thing or just whatever comes my way? We're not talking, by the way, about a mystical experience. Okay? Not into mystics and not into mystical experiences and visions, right? That's for other people who are lunatics, right? Whose own minds control their experience. No, no, no. I want my mind and heart to be controlled by God. Through the revelation, His Word that He has given. Not through my experience, because I don't trust it. Not through some what I think is visionary or mystical experience, right? We're not talking here about having a vision to see God, right? We're not talking about that. Now, isn't it quite difficult, dear brother and sister, to actually define to see God? What am I going to see? See God. Well, what does that mean, right? Because Moses telling the people of Israel, he says, God has no form. Even Jesus made the cryptic statement, whose shape or form you have never seen. What do you mean? How can you conceive of God, right? Certainly as we are constituted now, flesh and blood, like I am now, like you are this morning, you cannot see that which is spirit. Okay? It's simple, right? You cannot see that which is invisible, that which is spirit. The Lord Jesus said, He makes the incredible claim that if you see me, you see the Father. Which primarily, frankly, is quite difficult to grasp as well. What do you mean, Jesus? If I see you, I see God. Well, that's true. But I see the Father, distinct from the Son. That's incredible, isn't it? Jesus says, you only have to look upon me As I am now in the flesh to his disciples, you see God the Father. And yet God the Father is invisible, cannot be seen. And that, of course, is simply the powerful demonstration by Jesus of the essence of God as one. That he and the Father, I and the Father, are one. That's incredible. Can you understand that? You know, if you read the book of Job, and you read the Psalms, you come across these incredible phrases where God might ask the question, where were you? Where were you when I did this? And I love those passages when he says to Job about, okay, Job, where were you when the deer gave birth to its young? And where were you when they were fed by me? Do you feed the deer? No. I don't even give them a thought. I just know they exist, and then we shoot them. Right? No, what does God say? I feed them. I make them lie down, and there they give birth, and I control the birth process of the deer in the field. Where were you? Well, I don't count, right? You're right. Compared to God, no connection, right? God is difficult to grasp because God is transcendent. He is so magnificently transcendent, I can't wrap my mind around it. But I see his beauty in what he has done and made and how he has worked, and I see his beauty in the scriptures. So beautiful is God's description of himself, I can't miss it. And I want to read more about God and learn more about God. I cannot comprehend the essence of God. I know it exists. God is invisible with no body parts, right? That's what the confessions tell us. This is why we cannot make an image of God. Now, you know, people have tried to make images of God. It's idolatry, because you cannot make an image of God. You cannot. And God even says, you shall not make. You shall not make anything to resemble me. Heaven above, earth beneath, the waters, you cannot, shall not ever make an image of me. And what does man do? Oh, all kinds of pictures. Do you know that even Christians have got pictures of Jesus? Who took the picture? Who took the picture? That's what I want to know. Who had the camera? No one. No one. If you have pictures of Jesus, get rid of them. It's not Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is God. You shall not make an image of God. Nothing. Don't craft it. Don't even think it. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, Christianity is really serious. What Jesus is telling us about here, that these are my disciples, they're very serious people thinking very serious theological, biblical truth. I confess to you, I'm ashamed at how ignorant I am of God. I know God is immense. I know God is incomprehensible. I know God is invisible. I know God is infinite. What a challenge. But God says, you'll find me here clear. You'll see me in the Word. There's no question about it. And let us beware of reducing God to whatever we might conceive of God to be or want God to be. And that's my God. That's the God of the Bible. No, no, no. Do not have those conceptions. We only see God as God has revealed himself in his Word. And you know, the beautiful thing about being a Christian is I get to enjoy, and you get to enjoy, the presence of God, because God has manifested himself by his Spirit in his Son to us in his Word. I get to enjoy fellowship with that God. Yes, God is transcendent, but he's immanent, right? With an A, not with an I. All right, he's immanent, he's near to us. The Word is not far from you, the Apostle says, and Moses says in Deuteronomy. The Word is very near to you, to your heart. That if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you shall be what? Saved. Right? The Word's not far away. Don't ask to go and find it. It's here. You have it. Believe it. So to see God, we have to say, is a spiritual sight, a spiritual perception, and certainly a delight to us. I see God when I read my Bible. I see God when you tell me about how He's worked in your life. I see God in all of those things, in history. I see God. I see God as God has revealed Himself, shown Himself. So to see God for these disciples is something here and now. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's true. You can see God now. And yes, I shall see God always. Doesn't the Bible tell us in Hebrews 11 that Moses persevered or endured as seeing Him who is invisible? He saw Him, even though He's invisible. Why do you think Abraham didn't build a city, but lived in a tent? Because he was looking to a heavenly city. A city not built and made with hands, but made by God Himself. The builder and designer is God. Spiritual sight of what's real. Not what you see here, but of what's truly real. Don't you love how the Lord Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer of John 17, right? Father, I desire that all those whom You have given Me to be with Me where I am, that they may see My glory, the glory which I had with You even before the world began. That they may see My glory, Jesus says, the same glory that You have. Isn't it true that when Jesus comes, we shall see Him? We shall see Him as He is. He is the Lord God. He is our God, God the Son. We shall see Him as He is. We shall see Him when He comes in His glory. And they will see His face, and His name will always be on their foreheads. Identity with Christ, identified with Christ. They shall see His face. The face of God, if you like. You know, there are geniuses in the world, and they're stupid, right? If you ask them about God, nah, I don't believe that. Whereas the knowledge of God is truly, as Calvin would remind us, the knowledge of yourself. That if you truly have got the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, you get to understand a little bit about who you are before God. My perception, my comprehension is limited today. It's limited now because flesh and blood, right? God is spirit. But one day, it's as if the veils, the scales on my eyes shall be removed, and I shall see Jesus and I shall see God for who God is, right? If things are looking like looking through a glass darkly or dimly now, then face to face, clear. No distractions, no obscuring of the sight of God, nothing to change me, challenge me, take me away, just God and God alone. My God, your God, Abraham's God, Moses' God, David's God. The inadequacy you have today and I have today, trying to understand the full reality of what it means to see God, one day shall be glorious. Shall be glorious. It's because we have that hope, certain hope, we persevere to the end to receive it, to see it fully accomplished in our lives. That is why we persevere in the faith, preserved by God. As for me, David says, doesn't he, in Psalm 17, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And listen to the words of Job. This is what he said. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the very last He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job, long time ago. And then he says this, whom I shall see for myself. Don't you love that? I shall see Him myself, and my eyes shall behold Him, and not another. And then he makes this incredible statement, my heart faints within me. Trying to grasp that after my skin is destroyed and eaten up by the worms, yet in my flesh I shall see God, risen from the dead because of Christ. Oh, this is a big one. This is huge, verse 8. But it hinges, doesn't it, on pure of heart. And oh, how I need Jesus Christ to give me a pure heart and a pure mind, because I don't have them myself, and neither do you. And you need Christ. We all need our Lord Jesus Christ. Only then shall I truly and fully be known, even as I am known right now by God. Right? And we shall all with unveiled face, we shall behold the glory of the Lord being changed into His image from one glory to another. Oh, what a hope we have, right? Praise God. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Be single-eyed. Pursue it. Go after it. Let nothing distract your vision. Then you shall see God now. And yes, what a hope we have. We shall see Him in the days to come. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you. Thank you for this word that is so powerful of the Lord Jesus that we can scarce comprehend it. Yet how direct Jesus is in just a handful of words to put what we can see is so beautiful and so glorious. And He says, this is what I do in someone's life. When I come to them, I save them. I give them new lives, new minds, new hearts, new wills. I change them by the power of God. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you that you save us by grace. It's not by our works. It's not by anything we can do. It's not by our background. It's not by all of those things. None of those things. It is by your beautiful grace. That's the gospel. Help us, Father, to love the gospel, but to love the Savior of the gospel, to love our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall do these great things for each of us. So change us, we pray, and give us a desire and a longing to be pure in heart, to know it, to pursue it, to put away sin, to die to self, to die to sin, and to live to righteousness. Because Jesus Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And by His wounds, we have been healed. Thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.